Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, what a light that shines in the dark place, darkness in this world, warring lies that confuse. And here we are, Lord, coming to your truth, the revelation of the knowledge of you. We ask that you would give us insight, wisdom, knowledge, learning, understanding, the knowledge of you. And we humble ourselves now, Lord, and we trust your ways. And this I ask that your Spirit would teach tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we continue to study all about Israel in the Bible in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, the entire Bible could be a study of Israel, if you will. If you find the beginning of Abraham being called, and when he was a pagan idol worshiping, you know, together with his half-sister wife Sarah, before they were Abraham and Sarah, and how they were called, how they heard, how they left their land. And you think about where the term Hebrew comes from, that really tracks all the way back to Abraham and before those that were before him. And you could really study this out throughout the entire Bible and yet still not really understand Israel until the revelation of the mystery that Paul lays forth. And there's some wonderful things in here that help us stand fast in the faith. We think about Romans 10, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Bible reveals there's no difference between Jew and Greek. In other words, when it comes to salvation, Jews need to be saved just like non-Jews or Gentiles. As unbelievers, all of us need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And we come to this place, I think that has to be answered. And again, I'll play a little bit of advocate here, not the devil's advocate, the flesh advocate. We're looking at this pressure going on in the world right now concerning Israel. This small, tiny little nation, and then the whole world right now is having trouble with what's going on in Israel. And again, the current events, modern events, are only answered by the revelation of Scripture, that if we didn't have the Scripture, we might error on what God says about His own people, Israel. So as we study this, and you just look back, one verse ahead of 10:21 says, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, or a contrary people. God chose them, made them his own, and they said no. Contrary, gainsaying. And so then the response that Paul brings forth in 11:1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And then that strongest phrase that Paul has been using over and over in the book of Romans, and it comes into our English, God forbid, or maybe your version says, certainly not. Again, the strong statement on that as Paul plays the advocate. So Israel rejected God, then the question is, has God rejected Israel? The Greek word there, apostato, which I think comes into some versions, rejected, refused, repudiated. That God extending forth, stretching forth his hands over and over to a disobedient people, to a contrary people that he called as his own. And the question that Paul raises up, has God cast them away? God forbid. Here's his evidence. He says, I am. He says, also, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. As he's writing this letter, and he says, God has not rejected Israel, because here I am an Israelite, and I'm not rejected. I'm accepted. And as he writes that out, and we might then stop and think that was the end, but it's really not, because one person, we would say, doesn't make a truth, right? And yet, if it's true, one person can bear witness of that truth concerning, has God rejected? Has God cast away his people? Well, it says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And I think this is the important understanding, because this ties together what we studied in chapter 10, how it is, and again, out of chapter 9 into 10, how it is that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. How he chose Jacob and not Esau. And now he lays this forth in such a way. He foreknew. So that's a reference to Esau and Jacob. Knowing Esau, he chose Jacob. And again, as you catch this understanding of the people of Israel, and then the question really now lays this forth. If you go from beginning to end in the scriptures, and we'll catch the reference tonight to help you think the way that God organized the scriptures, he takes a representative, right? He takes a representative. In fact, he takes two representatives from the prophets, and then he'll pick up the books of poetry. So as you understand how God had given his word, he had given the law, which is the Torah, of the Tanakh, the T, right? And then he gave the writings of the prophets, and then he gave the books of poetry. And we're going to pick up tonight as we've come out of the record of the prophets. In fact, our Lord described this. He says, on one command, you can hang all of the law and prophets, describing how a man should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the man who wanted to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? And we come to this tonight where it says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And again, I like this King James phrase, what ye not? And, or don't you know? And look where he goes. He starts with his life and says, I'm Israel, right? He says, if I'm saved, and if there's one Israelite that God has not cast away, one who has received that righteousness, one who is accepted, then he says, then God has not cast away Israel. It's the same way we would talk about the resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, so if we say Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection, then everything we have is pitiable. It means nothing. But when we hold to this, and again, the way then, in verse 2, that now he goes to the scriptures. He says, don't you know what the scripture says? And he pulls out the prophets, the prophet Elijah, Elias. He says, what the scripture saith of Elias. Now, you'll notice, Elijah's not a writing prophet. Again, when we think about this, Isaiah is the first one who was told to give record of his prophecies. Elijah and Elisha, they had all manner of miracles and prophecies. And again, the other books of the Bible give record of this. But this record of the scriptures, understanding Israel and who is Israel and are they rejected? And I lay it out now. It's not the first time this has happened. And he goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19 to describe when it was that Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel. We usually think of our intercession as what? For people. But at this place where they had rejected God. And I love this phrase, that the challenge that Elijah set forth is, how long will you bounce between two opinions like a bird jumps from one branch to another? You ever watch the birds? They're on this branch, but they don't wrestle, and then on this one over there. And maybe God is God, or maybe Baal. Maybe Baal is God, and the people were jumping back and forth. Now, we study on Sunday, Laodicean church, lukewarm. You think about it, that's a great description of the lukewarm church. I'm going to do this. No, I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk with God. No, I'm going to listen to what man has to say. And that mixing together has resulted in a lukewarm church. And again, that is that rich, wealthy, have need of nothing. In the days of Elijah, in the days of the showdown on Mount Carmel, one of my favorite spots to go to when we go to Israel, and to go up there and be on the mountains of Carmel and to be out there. Where else has God answered by fire? You know, and then you realize that the Antichrist is going to be able to answer falsely by fire in the upcoming days. And you look at this whole thing of what we're laying out. And if God is God, then worship and serve him. That was the charge. If God is God, choose this day. And he brought him to a choice. That whole thing as he makes intercession to God against Israel. Now, this is, again, think about it, it's using the word intercession, but it's kind of the way we start praying. We start complaining, praying, or pray, complain, what do we call it, praying? I don't know how we'd put it together. God, what about this? And we start whining. And again, many of the Psalms are this way, as you pour out your heart to the Lord, and then towards the end of the Psalm, the psalmist turns, and he remembers God. And I like the answer to this. And again, this is helpful for us to see as we look at Israel, that any time throughout history, this truth remains. And it's Paul saying in Elijah's day, when Elijah thought he was alone, his complaint, his praying complaint, intercession, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. That's why he's praying against them. Everyone that you sent to speak to them, they killed them. Hey, don't you like what our Lord says? He says, all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. And in describing that, the blood for all those that were killed from A to Z of all the prophets that God ever sent would be required of that generation. Which generation? The ones who killed Jesus, the ones who rejected. All the prophets were telling about the coming Messiah. And they're accountable that when the Messiah was there. And as we study this, and I remind you, that cry, again, looking out, even from Elijah's perspective, he says, I'm left alone and they seek my life. After the victory, and you would think all the people would be excited and turn to the Lord. Instead, Jezebel says, just as you've done to those prophets, Elijah, you're next. And that's when he cries out and he's like, I'm all alone. And he runs, and we know the story. And so as we look at this perspective and say, well, how many of believing Israel, I mean, how many of the Jews of Israel, how many of they, do they really believe in their Messiah? And we might look at this thing and be like, there's so few from the population of the world. But we're going to see some wisdom here from God. Not just some wisdom, we're going to see the wisdom and revelation and knowledge and how deep, again, the understanding of what God wants to do with this. Now, Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, if the Jews received him, who else would have gotten saved? That's sort of the veil, the mystery that, like, as you watch this gospel of Jesus Christ go into all the world to save up every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, had Israel received their Messiah, and it would have excluded the rest of us. I am left alone, they seek my life. But here's the answer in verse 4. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Hey, even as it looks now, and with the upcoming tribulation, the hour of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel coming upon Israel, you think of the rapture of the church and then the revealing of the Antichrist and how the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped and all that stuff and all that trouble that's coming Israel's way to fulfill prophecy and to bring in everlasting righteousness and for them to receive their Messiah. What it takes all this trouble. And you know what God does? It's recorded for us in Revelation 7. He reserves a remnant, 144,000, 12,000 of every tribe. He's going to continue to do this. Even today, as Paul's writing this, in that day there was a remnant, and even now today we'd say there's a remnant. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Again, I think of that place, you know, Obadiah. Obadiah had kept 100 prophets alive and fed them. I mean, again, while Elijah's being supernaturally taken care of, watered from the brook, fed by the ravens show up with bread every day, and then he goes to the widow of Zarephath and gets the oil and flour supernaturally kept. Obadiah's preserving the prophets. And even now, we have this confidence that God has those that are his, even amongst Israel. Even so, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 5. So at that time in Elijah's day, there was a 7,000, if you will, remnant. And even now, Paul says there's a remnant. God has seen to it by his grace to always keep and protect. And this might be one of the greatest mysteries if you look at the history of the world, that Israel has maintained their identity, language, scriptures. I don't know if you catch this, in all this trouble since October 7th with Hamas, you know, coming to make war, and then again Hezbollah making war, and then other parts making war. Again, modern day, they come to make war. And maybe you catch the headlines. All of a sudden, the increase of the copying of the Torah scrolls is back in full force again. They're not going to let the Word of God go. And as odd as that would maybe seem to us, that we would look at this from our perspective, and we might have a view of you know, is Hamas going to be successful? And we say, biblically, no. It really comes down to this. Even the Antichrist, too, is going to come and then set himself up to be worshipped. He's going to give that temple, and then he's going to kill and destroy marvelously, and he's going to try to wipe Israel off the map. And what does God still do? Well, the earth opens up and helps and swallows up the river that the Antichrist sends forth to destroy him. Now, as I describe all this, I'm thoroughly convinced that God continues. He did this in the past, even as Paul is writing that, and modern day we're looking at this, and Israel survived the Holocaust. You look at that work that was cut short. You look at the nations that rose up and said, we will put this to an end. And an interesting thing, as you would see how God uses this, and yet you find out the election or the remnant is according to the election of grace. Again, that goes back to the beginning of the call for Jacob. He chose Jacob by grace of God. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And because have you not read Jacob's life? You cannot. There's no way you can read about Jacob's life and come through it. Now, there was a guy who worked the works of God. You look at the whole thing and you're like, how do you explain Jacob other than God's grace? And it's one of these things that is, how can you explain the remnant of Israel other than you would say, by the election of grace? And that's Paul's whole point. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Because this is what was championed. And again, the works of keeping the Ten Commandments. And think of the days of Jesus, the Pharisees heaped the works up. They came with their own righteous requirement of the law, codified it, and says, we keep this, and we're righteous, and so then they heaped them up. And then Jesus even warned, again, how the scribes would heap up the rules. In other words, here's how you keep the Sabbath. It's not just remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These are the very instructions. And all of a sudden, the policies, procedures, and rules starts to lengthen. And again, works. Do the works. And then the question was, if it's by grace, then it's no more works. So you can't explain the remnant because they've kept the works of God. In fact, when you study Judaism today, you know what you find out? This isn't Mosaic or biblical. They're not following Torah. They're not following the instructions of Moses. They're following what the rabbis have compiled. And it's rabbinic. And it has nothing to do. They have works. But the remnant, the true remnant, is by grace. So if it's by grace and it's not by works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You can't have both. And that's a lesson that we've studied, and again, just as true for us, by the grace of God. Now, you have a choice, right? Why do you have such a great Christian life? Well, let me tell you about my works. All we really have is what? God has been gracious unto me, a sinner. So if grace is grace, so if it's by works and grace put together, that doesn't work. But if it's of works, then it is no more grace. Again, they become mutually exclusive. And so that election, that remnant, and again, by grace, it just cries out, we need Jesus. This is the point. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This begins that statement for that remnant. It's the remnant that came to Jesus that was saved by grace and not work. Again, otherwise, you're changing definitions. Grace is no longer grace, or work is no more work. What then, has Israel obtained what he seeks for? What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now, what were they seeking for again? We studied this last week. They were seeking for righteousness. Seeking for righteousness, to be accepted by God. Now, there's a phrase that we studied last week that I bring up to remembrance. They have not submitted unto God's righteousness. Instead, tried to have their self-righteousness. And at that place, Israel hath not obtained which it seeketh for. Again, seeking for that righteousness by their own works, have not obtained it, but the election hath obtained it. Again, by grace. Righteous by the grace of God. Accepted by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. So that election is the remnant. Is it just understanding as Paul writes about this? He simply says, there was a remnant in Elijah's day. Again, and you think of it, beginning on Pentecost, all those at Pentecost, even those from all the other nations that the book of Acts lays out, they're all Jewish. Even when you get to Acts 6 and there's a discrepancy between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Grecian, the Greek-speaking Jews, they're all of Israel. And it's not until chapter 10 of Acts that this door opens up. As the sheet comes down, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the door opens. Before all that time, it was Israel. But by the time Paul's writing to Romans, it's not a great work of salvation amongst the Jews and amongst Israel anymore. The gospel's gone. Now, there is the remnant, but by and large, Israel has rejected their Messiah. But those that had believed and received their Messiah, they obtained that righteousness, and then the rest were blinded. Now, I also lay this forth concerning, you look at Elijah, and as I recount that, according to Paul bringing that up, that there was this showdown, and that God made himself known, and people had to make that choice. And then we pull now another scripture in verse 8, according as it is written. Now, all we're really doing tonight, we're just doing the Bible study that Paul gave in Romans 11, just like last week. This isn't any one of us coming up with the Bible study. This is the Bible study. It's him bringing forth the understanding out of the writings of the prophets that bear witness to the truth and explain and give understanding. And we simply receive that. In fact, we can't even explain it. And that's where he goes at the end of tonight's study, at the end of chapter 11. And so, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear unto this day. Now, verse 8 is actually a quote from Isaiah 29:10. Spirit of slumber. And again, God lulled them to sleep. And so the rejection of Israel. So back to this. Remember, gainsaying or contrary people, disobedient and contrary people. God gave them that spirit of slumber. In fact, when Isaiah went forth, and again, we maybe think, to me, Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Again, describing how they'd be hard of hearing, not seeing. And so, what's Paul saying? He says, this election hath obtained it, but by and large, the majority have not. And he said, Isaiah wrote about this. Again, so we should say the rejection of Israel, like, oh, that's fulfilling prophecy. Now, this stirs me up, that phrase, spirit of slumber, because I begin to think of when God brings them back, which where Paul goes, and Zechariah's prophecy that they will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah 12:10. I mean, Zechariah's prophecies are so evident that it's yet future for Israel that the preterists have to explain away Zechariah 12 through 14. It is so obvious yet not fulfilled, because you cannot say that Israel has turned and received their Messiah. Not fulfilled. They're not looking upon him whom they've pierced. They still say that the Messiah hasn't come. But an interesting phrase that takes place right before that in Zechariah's prophecy, right around like 12:10, it says, God will give them the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. Spirit of grace. And they will look, and that's the lead into that. So now they have this spirit of slumber. What are we looking at? I love it when we travel to Israel. We do provoke them to jealousy, as Paul writes about tonight. And one of the ways we provoke them to jealousy is by our love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say, are you Christian? We say, no. You know why we say we're not Christian when we're in Israel? That's Catholic. Are you Christian? No. We're believers. Believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we provoke them over and trust in that which is written, and we can see this, here's the Bible study. We would expect that since God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear unto this day. And then the next one, the stumbling block. And even our Lord talked about this, right? He described how he is that stumbling block. They stumbled at Christ. This is Psalm 69:22. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and butt on their back alway. Now, lay it out. The law, the Torah, right? You have the books, the prophets, and then you have the books of poetry, the Tanakh. The Tanakh bears witness to Israel's rejection of God. And yet Paul is saying, he's looking at this, God didn't cast them away. God has not cast them away. In fact, God prophesied that they would not see and hear. God prophesied that they would stumble and actually explained that their disobedience would happen. And then in 11, so 1 through 10 just lays out the witness, and now 11, Paul gives the answer. I say then, and now he lays it forth. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, you have to look at these words, and you look at, so they stumbled so that they fell away, is kind of the idea. That what they had done in that disobedience, and it says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, that word, the second word for fall, is the same word we would use for transgression. Willingly sinned. Again, the way the word describes is that they fell beside. They should have landed here. Right? What did our Lord say? He who falls upon the rock will be broken, but to him whom the rock falls upon will be crushed. Again, that witness that Jesus is the stone, the rock, and they stumbled at him. His identity, who he is. And as we study that and we look at that, they should have fell upon the rock. Instead, they fell beside. That was their fall. Now, does that mean that since they, if you will, missed the mark? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Again, strong phrase again, just like we looked at, has God cast them away? And we said, no. And then, have they stumbled in their disobedience that they're just gone? That's another option, right? That they sin so much that they're the ones that are lost. And again, he answers that, God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So that second fall, their transgression, what's their transgression? They stumbled at the stumbling block. They stumbled at the person of Jesus the Messiah. They stumbled and they didn't believe him. Didn't receive him. They rejected the stone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They were offended at him. And through their offense, through their transgression, sozo, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. I love talking with the shop owners as I go shopping and share the gospel. Some of my first trips there, I want to ask a common person. And if I'm spending my money in the store and they're trying to sell me something, but I want to know what do you think about this? I mean, you live here. And then again, after a few trips, I'm like, well, I just started to get on. Well, who's the Messiah? And I'm just trying to enter into that. And then they would say something. Well, what about this in your writings where it says this? And I'm just going from memory. And like, I don't know. And I would talk about the scriptures with them and I get it. It's a shop owner. Right? It's not like I'm not there talking to a rabbi. And one time when one of Chick's trips on a missions trip, they were worshiping and singing out on Ben Yehuda Street, and there was a young group of yeshiva students who they were interacting with, and all of a sudden their rabbi showed up, and the rabbi they were spitting on the group who was worshiping and singing unto Yeshua. And they were just like and Chick just goes and talks to the rabbi and says, has your God made you this angry? And he's like, whoa. You know, that why were they so angry over that? And as I lay this out, this provoking them to jealousy. It's an interesting thing then that when you find out that, again, you talk to one of Israel and you love their God more than they do. And they know it. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, don't you love that? True riches. True riches is eternal life. True riches is heaven. You know, you think of that, I think one of the Proverbs this week, that there's one who makes himself poor and yet has great riches. You look at this, the riches of the world, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, you know, again, that the spiritual riches have abounded everywhere. And then the question, how much more their fullness? Again, talking about their return. For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And he lays this out. I mean, you think about, of all the people that God would choose to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he takes this Pharisee of Pharisees, saves him, And by the grace of God, and the way Paul says it, please God to reveal his son in me. And he goes out and preaches to the Gentiles. And guess what? Everywhere he goes, he starts with the Jews first. And as they reject, then he turns to the Gentiles and they get saved. Talk about provoking the jealousy every place that he went. That's what happened. And so now he lays it out. He says, I magnify mine office. And then he describes this, if by any means I may provoke to emulation. Now, when we study the works of the flesh, and again, the King James uses the same word, emulation. The idea when the flesh, when we're taunting one another, and again, the flesh, we're like, and flesh taunts flesh. It's this emulation. It's the, I do this better than you, or I'm more spiritual than you, or I'm right, you're wrong, that kind of thing. But now Paul just lays it out. There's a good emulation in that living out the works of Jesus, again, by the grace of God, and he simply lays it out. He was sent to preach Christ, and look at all this evidence. He says, by emulation, I provoked them in order that he might save some of them. Again, what a great thing to say, they look at my life and the life they know I used to have, and now they hear and see what I'm doing. And I said, I let that provoke them. They're unchanged. I'm transformed. I'm having all this happen, Paul says. And he says, I provoke them to try to save them. In another place, he says, I became all things to all men that perhaps I might save some. And again, just entering into that place, not that he entered into their sin, but he entered into that place of where they were at. And that's what emulation is. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Again, I love this because as we studied 2 Corinthians 5, a ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul is laying this out. He says that the casting away of, now he takes it back to close the thought from verses 1 and 2, and he says the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world. What a beautiful truth. And again, you think about it, this should be our great understanding that when Israel rejected, then God turns to the Gentiles. What did Paul do every time he went out? He started with the Jews, and when they rejected, again, Corinth, he started out in the synagogue. When they rejected him, then he moves next door. Is that the school of Tyrannus in Corinth? Or again, there's the school right there. And then he moves places, and now he starts to reach out to the Gentiles. That's the process. And then reconciling the world. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Which again, that's an interesting thought because the idea there of the first fruits as a reference to Christ rising from the dead, and that Paul uses this phrases with the churches again of Colossae. He calls them the first fruits of Achaia, and describes at that beginning of that work, and again Jew and Gentile, and describes how the Jews were saved first, and then it came to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles, they received the same Holy Spirit in the same way, and then he says that they're holy. And then he says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. And I love this picture because this now is a reference to the prophecy that Israel would understand, that there was this prophecy in Isaiah that the Messiah would grow up as it were as a shoot out of dry ground, but it was really out of the root of Jesse. Now at the Garden of Gethsemane, my first time, I think my fifth trip to Jerusalem before I ever saw the Garden of Gethsemane, or at least what they call the Garden of Gethsemane. And I, my first picture, again, got a clear view of an olive tree that was about 500 years old. And about 6-7 feet away from this olive tree, which this just old gnarly tree, and again, I look at it as kind of like a stump, and we'll get onto this, how branches are grafted in, and I get it now. That's a regular practice. You keep the trunk of the tree, and you keep grafting in new branches on some of those old trees. But this shoot that came out of dry ground, it actually grew out of one of the roots. And so you look at this, if the root be holy, you think of Jesus is holy, and he comes out of, now think of the reference, we just went through David, and David is of the root of Jesse. This is the promise of the Messiah. If the root be holy, then the branches, and now Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But you realize this? Isaiah prophesied to Israel about vine and branches in chapter 5. None of this is new. It's all descriptive of what God had planned for Israel. They rejected it. And then he turns to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles getting saved. There's not a second class level of holiness for the Gentiles. They're set apart. They're God's people. We're set apart. We're God's people. We're rooted in Him. And then describing what happened to Israel and then how that the Gentiles could be saved, he describes it in terms of this olive branch, this olive tree. If some of the branches be broken off, thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and then the partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You can take a scion, or again a twig of a pear tree, and graft it into an apple tree, and you'll get pears. It just needs the root. I mean, this beautiful understanding is that you could take Gentiles who were not of the promises of Abraham by faith, and they could get saved in Jesus Christ, and then they're grafted in to this root that God always planned with Messiah to save, and that the Gentiles could be grafted into that amongst them, and they partake of the root. Even that phrase, a wild olive tree. I love that view of that. You could take a fruit, a twig from a fruit tree that's not of that root, and you could put it in and it would bear forth fruit. That's the idea. Great picture. And again, being a wild olive tree, graft in. And I like that. Just look up that word graft. It becomes very descriptive in the Greek of the actual cutting to put the twig in. And I absolutely love that, because we just think of grafted in. We're like, we don't think of the detail, but the word itself actually describes the cut in order to put that twig in. And I love that. And so, I mean, you can think this through. What is it of Jesus that you would say he was wounded for our transgressions? So he has to die on the cross. He has to die in order that we could be grafted in. A beautiful picture of how he had to be opened. Again, you think of the spear. It's like blood and water. So he had to die in order for us to live. Beautiful picture. Boast not against the branches, right? So describing a partaking of the root, again, remnant. So there's a remnant of Israel. Then there's branches that are broken off, unbelieving Israel. And then there's these Gentiles believing that are grafted. And that's the primary action of salvation from the Jewish Messiah. He's saving non-Jews. He's saving Gentiles. And that's been the course. And they're grafted in. And then all of a sudden the tree looks different. Because now you'd say the church is primarily Gentiles. And then that's why Paul writes in 18, boast not against the branches. So just because more have been grafted in than the natural branches doesn't mean that the graft branches support this work. Boast not against them. But if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Can you imagine that? Like, you know, like to think that the branches are boasting that they're the tree and they're not. And this is what I like about the olive tree, because you can take all the branches off and then you can graft in a new one and start all over again. They keep the trunk. You don't keep the branches. They produce for a while, then that branch is broken off. And so you think about the olive tree, and then he says in 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And I think about that. That where that branch was broken off is the ideal place to make that cut and start with a new twig. Everything's already flowing to where that branch was, and you have that ideal place where to put. And so Israel being broken off, branches through unbelief makes room for the faith of the Gentiles. And that's what he says in 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. And then he warns, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. Sure explains the seven letters to the seven churches where he says, repent. And he says, if you won't repent, this will happen. Again, it agrees. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Now that I think of all the misunderstanding that rolls around out there about God. But the reality is, which side? Right? Again, you think I've been talking about tonight, you fall upon the rock, you're broken. If the rock falls upon you, crushed. You'd say what? The goodness of God. My life is broken. I was broken in his hands. Again, think of the potter reference, and he rebuilt my life and I'm saved. Oh, the goodness of God. What do we go around talking about? The goodness of God. the goodness of God. And then on those to which they fell, severity. But on toward thee, goodness. And then the phrase, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. What a warning to the church to say what? You don't become haughty thinking you started this thing through fear of God. You recognize Israel rejected through unbelief. What would happen to the unbelieving church? Well, then they would be broken off. Again, I read those seven letters and I'm like, oh, there's a whole portion that seems to be broken off through unbelief. Again, the warning to the Hebrews about unbelief. Here we have it with Romans in the backdrop of Israel's unbelief. But it's not it for Israel. And they also, if they abide still not in unbelief. So as they come to faith in Christ, and then they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. I love that. It's not like they were broken off and done. And this is that whole point. If God could bring you into this, guess what he can do with Israel who rejected? Well, he'll bring them back again. And that's the promise. If thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, I using that pear scion or that pear twig with an apple tree, and then it produces pears, and it's what he's saying. He's saying, you who were contrary to nature, not of Israel, wild by nature, again, and then put into a good olive tree, how much more these will the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And I love this phrase. You're not convincing a Jew who you're witnessing to convert to Christianity and reject everything they've have with their God. You're teaching them that you receive Jesus and it completes you. You've been waiting for the Messiah. When you receive the Messiah, this is more natural for them to be saved by their Messiah. For us, it's like, who's God? Can you explain that sacrificial system about how a lamb can die? I mean, think of the Gentiles. They're like, we're processing this, but the Jews have heard this and seen this all along. And then when Israel, that natural branch would get grafted back in again, it would be, again, the phrase, basically describing how much more for them than it is for us. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery. And really, the whole study now comes down to what I want to say from 25 forward. All that explanation to say, you know, this is a revelation of mystery. This isn't arrived at by thinking about it. Again, this isn't come by Paul's great thought. I was just thinking about the scriptures. No, he wasn't. This is revealed to him, and then God shows him this mystery. I think as he quoted it to us, what God showed him with Elijah, what God showed him with David, what God showed him, all these passages, and now he reveals this mystery. He says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits. And I just want you to circle that word conceits and write over there Galatians 5:26. We talk about the works of the flesh being evident, anger, hatred, jealousy, all that, and then we get on to the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or again, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it goes on into 26, he says, let us not become conceited. Now, this is a warning for us who are Spirit-filled. To not come all the way through that and then all of a sudden become conceited. We're better than they are. That's conceit. Or, like there's more glory for the Gentile church than there is for Israel. That would be a vain, empty. It would be conceited to think we're better. And so then that phrase, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, and he lays it out. This blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Because now God intimates at this, and I think this is the best understanding of the 70th week of Daniel. And I think this is the mystery, that right now God is saving Gentiles. The blindness that we can still see with Israel, by and large, there's a veil over their eyes. When you talk to them about even their own writings that reveal the Messiah, you could describe Isaiah 53 to one of Israel, the suffering Messiah, and they would just look at you with a blank stare like, huh? Because God put it there. And that's going to remain until when? The fullness of the Gentiles. And I believe the fullness of the Gentiles coincides with the rapture of the church. And again, I take it out of this context of lest we should be wise in our own conceits and just simply says what? God is going to work his work to save Gentiles. And when there's a fullness, when God has saved that way amongst the Gentile believers, when that, whatever that number is, whatever that fullness is for God, I believe that's when he's going to rapture the church. And then he turns his attention to Israel. And so much now, the gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel is explained through this mystery. It's a mystery. It's not any, you know, fancy numeric, a years, a thousand, a days, a thousand years, any of that. And almost everybody who's tried to do some sort of day conversion thing ends up as a false prophet. This is revealed as a mystery that when that happens, the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Again, as speaking of the Messiah as the Savior. And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, that's the key phrase, turn away ungodliness. And then look at 27. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, that's why I love Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon him whom they've pierced, me whom they've pierced, and they will look upon him as one mourns for an only son. I'm hacking it up now. But the idea of the spirit of grace and supplication, his whole intent is to remove their sins, to take away their sins. Why did Jesus come? Jesus revealed he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sin. And you look at it, well, but Israel didn't receive him. They said, well, then maybe he's not the Messiah. You see how this reasoning would work? We'd look at this and say, well, those that were there of Israel, they didn't receive Jesus. Maybe he's not the one. And that thing has caused Israel to be hardened, blinded. But this is God's doing. When the rapture happens, that's why I think fullness of Gentiles, when this takes place and this coincides, that then God takes his attention off of Israel. Again, he's grafted everybody in. And now, as he catches up his church, now he begins to work on Israel. And so the answer in 28, until then, you know, we're told not to be conceited. There's a vain glory for the church to say we're better than Israel. In fact, the scriptures basically say unto us, you should learn from their mistakes, lest you make the same mistakes. You know, we're not there to admonish their previous mistakes and say, we got this right. That's conceit. In 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. They're going to reject Jesus. They're not going to want to hear the gospel. As you preach the gospel, what are they going to do? Look at Paul. As a Pharisee and the gospel being preached, what did he do? He fought against that gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for your Father's sake. What a great reminder that a remnant will be saved. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, or again, without repentance. God's not a man as we are, that he should repent. In that, that's kind of the idea. If God gifted and called Israel to be saved, what do you know? If God said that, that's going to happen. And now, I haven't talked much about it in this Romans 9, 10, 11 study, but the whole idea of many of the church in this country, again, you think of a lot of the older established denominations, both Protestant and Catholic alike, really practice a de facto, the church has replaced Israel. They look upon Israel, and to them, they're no different than anybody else. And yet, I read the Bible here, and what I see from God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, so reminding when the Gentiles were unbelievers, he says, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. What a revelation. So by the time you're in Acts 10, what's Paul now saying? By the time the Gentiles are beginning to be saved in chapter 10, what's happened? God's already shifted to what? He's already shifted away from Israel's rejection. That work that he did initially right there should have been for Israel, where they would have received their Messiah. It was so dynamic. And I don't think we catch that. Everybody there heard and knew the report that Jesus was risen again. This spread everywhere. And to take that and say, we don't believe. And so then at that point, and to get to Acts 10 and 11, he begins to save the Gentiles, but that's really where the focus changes. He says, as in times past you have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now, this intimates, again, in the revealing of this mystery, that if Israel had been saved and received their Messiah, we may never have seen that great work amongst the Gentiles. Now, you understand Jesus saying, go out and invite the guests to the wedding. We did. As a parable he taught, the ones we invited didn't come. Okay, go invite everybody you can find. We did. There's still room. Now, you catch this phrase? Through their unbelief, the attention went to the Gentiles. And then those servants in that parable of inviting to fill that wedding feast, they went out to the highways and the byways. That's a way to describe what? This gospel is going to go out to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is the mystery, and Paul understands that. And he says, through their unbelief, mercy came to you. You obtained mercy. God had concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. This is great for us because then we understand it. Israel, had they just been brought in through their works of being Israel and never been subjected to their own confrontation of their unbelief of Jesus, then you would say, well, then they got in a different way. But he says he's confined or concluded them all in unbelief. And the only way that we all come to faith is by the mercy of God. So one of my prayers for our city, two things. God grant mercy and repentance. Just over and over again, Lord, have mercy upon us. Save. And again, I'm thinking even today, it's like, you know, you think of Hosanna, save now, that cry, and have mercy upon all. And that's the answer. That's what we're left with. We're cries for mercy. If God isn't merciful, then no one's going to be saved. That's the idea. Because all have sinned, right? All have had unbelief in times past. And so when you turn to faith in Christ Jesus, you can only say, by the mercy of God. That's the understanding. And then 33, the cry of Paul's heart. This mystery. This was just revealed. And he looks at the whole thing and he looks at it and says, the unbelief of Israel has God, who wants his house filled, granting mercy to these Gentiles through the gospel. And he looks at this thing and he says, what a marvelous mystery. What a wonderful truth. I don't know if you're ever overwhelmed over the reality when you realize that God has saved you. And you're just like, and why me? How did this come to me? And it hits that overwhelming spot when you realize it. And I think this is what Paul says in 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. None of us would have seen this, thought this, reasoned it. None of us would have grasped this. We would read through the Bible. We would never catch this until it was revealed. And Paul says, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God. I like that the King James translators, exclamation point. And the second phrase, how unsearchable are his judgments. And this is the reality of God. When God judges, he's the only one who truly ever judges with righteousness, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. So when he judges someone who you say their life hasn't even begun, God knows what they are. And what an amazing thing that God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. And I love this. Echoes with I think it's Isaiah, that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. We don't bring great thought to the table. You just got to let that settle in. Our thoughts, in fact, what would we often say? Our thoughts, if they're not upon God, are going to be off. But through the revelation of the mystery and then this, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. God, why would you have Israel? Why would you blind them? Don't you read the parables where it says that he spoke to them in parables lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears? Otherwise, they would repent. And like we were like, why wouldn't God want this generation to repent? And we can't figure that out. Why would God delay this? And we can't figure that out because those are his judgments. He knows. And this is his ways past finding out. There is none of this. Not a single person is going to be able to solve. We have this term of election. Again, this, you know, God's election, man's free will. No one solves that thing. You just agree with it. You look at it and say, God chooses and man has free will. Those are irreconcilable. Not to God. there is a depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God that we can't find out. So, and again, if you're before the Lord and you're trying to figure it out, and he says, I never asked you to figure it out. Is God looking for us to understand his ways? And that's what I take out of this. If his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out, these great mysteries. So when he does reveal something to us, what should we just do? Lord, we believe you. We can't reconcile these perceived differences of ours over the way you are. In fact, whining, complaining man usually cries out to God, that's not fair. And then what's God answer back to Israel? You're the ones that aren't fair. What would he say to us? No, it's you who has no fairness. And, you know, the world's crying out equity and only God is equitable. And you look at this, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? And I just open this up before you. Like, whenever I read the Bible over and over. And I teach the Bible over and over. And I study the Bible and I listen to Bible study. And I spend a whole bunch of time what this means and what this is. And I still come to the scriptures like, I don't know what this says. And it's why I say that is because if I come to it and say, oh, I know that passage and God's already spoke to me about that, what am I in danger of? Like, would I miss the mind of the Lord? And said, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or the second phrase, who's been his counselor? Yeah, God, I'll tell you how I should teach this passage today. Yeah. Can you imagine? Like, oh yeah, I've taught that before. I throw all my old stuff away and seek the Lord all over again. Again, you think about this. Every passage will do the same thing. Every time you read the Bible, empty what you know, right? What you think God is doing, and you do what? Lord, you're the counselor. Holy Spirit counsel, right? He put the scriptures in there. The Spirit in you is going to be the only one that can receive it in the way it was written. Why is it that our Holy Spirit must be our teacher and counselor? Because if he's not, then we're going to think upon this different than what he had put in there. Who has been the Lord's counselor? God, I think you should. I mean, have you not listened to our prayers for our people that we want to have people saved? And God, you should do this because this would be great. God, you can convince them on this point. Here we are, like reasoning in our logic of what it takes to save them, and we have no clue. So why not just humble ourselves instead of giving God counsel? Say, Lord, you know, again, I have your scripture that you desire that none should perish, all would come to repentance. Lord, would you grant them the gift of repentance? Some of my prayers have way too much logic in them. And then, God, if you save this person, then their whole family would be saved. And we start with fact, reason, and logic, and we're like, yeah, that didn't work so well. God, what are you doing? Who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him? 35 is a key verse. God owes no man, not one person. There's not a one who has given to God that would say, God owes me. And that's a trapping that somehow our works would indebt God to do something that we think he should do for us. And that's where it goes back to grace. For of him, and Paul goes to holy ground as far as I'm concerned, of him, through him, and to him are all things. You think upon the name of God, the YHWH, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the way our English translators like to tell us, this is Yahweh. This is God. The only way to understand that word is it's an I am the existing one. I am. And he just says it, of him, through him, to him. There's no understanding any of this except it comes from God, it goes to God, and it's from him. He's the existing one. And this is that revelation of this mystery. None of us would have any of this if it hadn't come from him. The understanding we have came from him, and then all this that flows out, it's all to him. And then he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost come into this place of like, look, God did this with Israel this way because God is God. And this is the way he did it. And through that, he brought salvation to the Gentiles. And these are God's judgments. It seems that God was a part of that spirit of slumber, sleep, so that when the gospels preached, they couldn't see the Messiah. God left all that to ripen all this for the end. And we'd say, God, why'd you do it that way? If I were God, you ever started anything like that? Or you listen to somebody else and they're saying, if I were God, I'd just step away from them a couple steps. Because all we're saying is, like, we know better. And like what Paul says, he just comes. The only thing we're ever left with is it came from him, it goes to him, it's of him, it's for him, it's through him. And again, just right there in your notes, Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him, all things are made for him. And if God wants to do things that way, and we'd say, God, I just don't understand, and we'll get in line. Do you really understand all of God's dealings with you? Or now let's introduce this. Paul has just laid this out. He says, trust God dealing with his own people, Israel. If he chose it that way, and through that, that brought this, he says, trust God's dealings. And now I'll take it to our lives. Trust God's dealings in your life. You have a loved one who dies, what we would say too soon. Or the one that everybody cries, oh, they were so young. You know, a child dying of cancer, and we usually like, that's wrong. Right? And we say things like that, but this comes down to us saying what? God's ways are his ways, they're his judgments. And when God does something, the quickest thing we can do is to agree with God. Now, I love this. And again, I'll just introduce it to you this way. God imparts to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and makes you accepted in his eyes by the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gives that to you. And then he says, now walk after me. That's what he says. He says, follow me. It does not take great thought to follow Jesus. It takes what? Submission. Humility. It says what? He's Lord, I follow. He's shepherd, I sheep. Right? Have you ever watched sheep? Many times at first, they want to do anything but follow. So you see this, again, now you're starting to understand what we're working through. We're just coming to one thing. What Jesus says, that I do. Where he leads, he calls his sheep by name. And our whole part is to get on to hearing him and doing what? Following him. Can you trust the good shepherd? Can you trust him through the valley of the shadow of death? Can you trust him? Again, in that whole thing, of just to use that analogy. And Paul just lays it out. Who's going to give God counsel? God, you're not doing that right in my life. You know, if I were God, I would certainly not. I would pay me more money. I would have a better paycheck so I could have a little easier life. If I were God, I would say less physical suffering. If I were God, I would say I should have more influence with people, whatever we would start to talk about. But the reality is, all things are of him, to him, and all things belong to him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now, let's wrap up there. And again, I'm going to talk after I pray, so after I pray, you can shut off the video and then I'll kind of give us heads up where we're headed. So Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God. You are above all. And Lord, your ways, Lord, again, when we read unsearchable, so we understand there's a depth of the wisdom and knowledge and those riches that we don't know about yet. There's a glory that's to you that we only get a glimpse of. So Lord, deepen that revelation of the mystery of you. Teach us to trust you. Lord, help us not to reason away our faith, but to increase our faith through obedience and love to you. Ask you to save Israel. Help them, Lord, in their current strife and trouble and yet the future strife that's coming. Lord, we ask you to do a great work of salvation amongst Israel. Use all this to prepare them for their Messiah. Lord, we ask you to protect them from Hamas, that you would remove the wickedness and evil from their midst. Lord, that you would work powerfully and mightily through the believers that are there, boots on the ground, sharing the gospel. And ask your spirit
to save and to bring forth that gospel of Jesus. Lord, for us, that we would deepen that trust and love of you, and we would go forth and live our lives for your gospel. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.